Well, it's the most wonderful time of the year. Hope everybody can be back this evening. Bring a kid with you if you can. It's good to see everybody. It's good to be back. We had a good time last week in Tennessee. Tennessee just seems kind of like a real fancy Missouri. Like I think it felt the scenery. It all just felt real familiar, but we enjoyed our time there. Do want to welcome everyone this morning. No Facebook this morning. Facebook threw a wrench in the plans, and there was no option to go live. So after searching Facebook's help section to no avail, I finally went to ChatGPT, and it said, have you downloaded or added the creators portion of your group? And I didn't know what that was, so I added that, and then there was the live button right where it had always been. So we're also now creators, apparently, so that's a good thing. So next week, we'll have Facebook back, hopefully. That's the plan. I think starting this week, you might be disappointed. We're going to steer clear of Psalms 23 for the foreseeable future and just talk about discipleship and talk about discipleship, I think, at length. And to sort of start that, when you hear the word Christian, what comes to mind? Sort of get that picture in your mind. But maybe let's prime the pump a little bit before you do that. And let's start with just some word association. So just get a picture in your head. I'll say it out loud, and you picture in your head what it is. Probably don't say it out loud, okay? Just say it in your head. But if I say a Democrat supporter, get that picture in your head. If I were to say a MAGA supporter, I want you to get that picture in your mind. What about if I were to say a vegan or a soccer mom, a scholar? How about a longhorn? Now, all of these ideas, right, they invoke a picture within our mind, right? And they're stereotypical. It's not always the case. Not all Texas Longhorn fans are bad people. Probably, right? Most are. But stereotypically, though, when you heard that, you probably got that in your mind, what that might look like. But that's not always the case, but that's still what happens. Now, again, we started with Christians. And you look around, that's us, right? That's us. Most of us here this morning are going to call ourselves Christians. And so it's you and it's me. But when the world hears the term Christian, they are going to have a picture in their minds. And a lot of times, it's not a great picture. It's a stereotypical picture that in some ways we have helped create by not being what God has called us to be, but by being more of a label that we think means something. The idea of Christian is sort of interesting, a strange fact that a lot of us know, but that's not the original chosen term of the followers of Jesus Christ. They didn't pick that term. In fact, the term Christian is used about three times in the New Testament, and that's it. So three times, it's a whole lot more popular now than it was then. And so it was given to this group of God followers as really a belittling way of undermining and looking down upon this group of Jesus followers. They were literally saying, oh, look at these little Jesus followers. Look at these little Christs. They're out there trying to follow him to his death again. And it was a derogatory term. That doesn't mean that it's not a good term, and it is accurate. I'm fine with the term Christian because it does mean little Christ, which is, I think, what we are striving to do and looking for. But in the New Testament, there's a different term that's used a whole lot more than Christian, whether it's depicting or describing the followers of Jesus. And of course, that word is disciple. And the word disciple is used over 280 times in the New Testament. And so at least for the foreseeable future of this series, I'm at least going to argue that I think disciple is a better term, or at least a more accurate and compelling in its description than just the term Christian. And I think part of the reason I say this is because nowadays we sort of use that Christian label for lots of different things, right? Christian radio. What does that even mean? All other radio stations are atheistic? I don't think so. I guess there could be a radio program that we want Christians to notice, and so we might appeal to you to listen to that. But we know that you can put Christian in front of anything, right? A Christian roofing company? The whole point of that is to appeal to people who are already Christians, saying, hey, this is someone who I can trust. This is someone I can use because they use the name and the title Christian. And guess what? I too am a Christian. But here's the thing. And again, let's not have a show of hands. But how many of us have been burned by people that use the title Christian? And again, don't raise your hand. But it's going to be a number of us, right? Someone who has had the title Christian, but is not truly a Christian. And I think that the term disciple helps define that. In fact, I think convicts many who claim to be Christians, but aren't really followers of Jesus. That they're just wearing this title, but not walking with the Lord. But I think by the very nature, the term disciple, it means that I am with the Lord, I am walking with Him. I think a good word to also think about is cultivate. We truly believe that as believers as Jesus, as disciples of Jesus Christ, that we need to be cultivating the relationships of making more and more disciples of Jesus. And so in looking at how to make disciples and cultivating relationships to make more disciples, let's go back to the beginning, how Jesus started his movement and the disciples that he chose to begin that movement. Matthew 4, we'll spend most of our time there. Beginning in verse 18, it says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. In the boat was Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, as always, I think context is always key when talking about Scripture. And without context, this is kind of a strange story, right? If you don't know who Jesus is and you're just reading of a guy coming along, you're kind of like wondering, well, what happened here? There's four guys that are doing their job, minding their business. Two of them are with their boss, or at least their dad, probably their boss. Mine was, yours probably was too. So this stranger comes up to them, and again, there's no indication that they've crossed paths before, according to Matthew. This stranger shows up and says, hey, come follow me, and they do. There's no explanation. There's nothing going on. Just immediately follow. And that sounds strange. And so I think context is important. And in the context, all Hebrew boys went to Torah school at about the age of 5. And by age 10, they knew the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? So 5 years, they would spend learning those books. And by the time the little Jewish boy got to be 10, he knew the Word of God, or at least the Torah really well. But at the age of 10, something then happened. The best of those students would go on to study the rest of the Old Testament. The prophets, the history, the poetry, all of those things. Now, those kids that didn't make the cut, they went back home and they learned the family trade. So at age 17, they were done schooling, and if a young man had wanted to continue his career in religious studies, what he would have to do is go find a rabbi, a teacher that he admired, and then he would submit his application to that rabbi to be his disciple. And the way he would do that is he would go and sit at the rabbi's feet. And this was an indicator to say, hey, I want to be your disciple. Not just I want to learn from you, but I want to be in your school. I want to follow you. And at this point, the rabbi would then assess the student's knowledge and ask him questions to figure out his understanding. And then the rabbi would choose whether or not to accept this applicant to be his disciple. And if he accepted that person, the young man would leave everything behind. He would follow the rabbi wherever he went. He would be called his Talmid, which is his disciple. He would walk with him. He would eat what he ate. He would sleep where he slept. The whole goal was to be so close to your rabbi that you are covered in the dust of his sandals, that you are becoming just like him, that you are being molded into the next generation of that rabbi. That's what would happen. Rabbis passing on their ways to disciples, not completely unlike with what we have with colleges and universities today. Colleges don't just accept everyone. You have to submit an application. They look at your grades and your background, your value, and they decide whether or not to accept you into that program. That's the same thing, same idea going on here. Now, Jesus, he's a little bit different, right? He's an unorthodox rabbi, but make no mistake about it. Jesus is a rabbi. And for his first four disciples, the first four that we have recorded, he goes to fishermen. And again, the fact that they are fishermen tells us a lot about these guys. One, it tells us that they didn't make the cut. They were not the smartest boys at Hebrew school. And I don't know if it was at the age of 10 or at the age of 17, but the point is no rabbi picked them up. They had gone home to be part of the family trade. Like most good Jewish boys, they were learning from their father. They were passing on that trade. And so when Jesus shows up, these four guys, given the opportunity to become disciples, this was something that has always been on their heart. This is something that has been drilled into the heads of little Jewish boys from the age of 5, that the biggest desire that they could have was to become a disciple of a rabbi. And to one day become a rabbi yourself was the highest kind of job that you could hope for. So whenever Jesus shows up and says, follow me, be my disciples, they leave immediately. And I think what's astounding is what do you do with the rest, right? You think about, you know, if you're going to get a group of people together, you want the top 15. That's your A team. Maybe the next 15 is your B team. If you're a big enough place, maybe you get to have a C team or a D team. Maybe some of us even played on the F team at times, right? But here's the thing. Jesus didn't choose the A team. I don't even know that we could say this is the B team. It may have been the C team. But the point is that Jesus didn't choose the best. He chose the willing. And so my question this morning is not how able are you, but my question is how available are you? And I can't tell you, like for example, how many times that we've needed somebody to help for a funeral when Kathy can't be here to help with the PowerPoint. And that's kind of an easy one, right? Because you can say, I don't know that much about technology. But if you've told me that, you've probably heard me say, that's okay. We can teach you. Can you be here? We can teach you everything you need to know. Be glad to teach you. But how available are you? You don't have to be the best. Because guess what? I'm certainly not. You don't have to be good even at a particular thing. Just not good at teaching five-year-olds. But do you think any of those five-year-olds care how good you are? Or do you think they care how available you are? Think of yourself as a five-year-old. Think of your Bible teacher. What was it, those amazing Bible stories that spring immediately to your mind? Or was it how that person made you feel because they were available to you? And I think just to kind of continue to drive that home a little bit, because I think it needs to be drove home, a little bit later in Matthew, Jesus would say in Matthew 11:11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." And so according to Jesus, the greatest preacher or prophet of all time is John the Baptist. And so if Jesus were to have podcasts on his phone, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and all of them would be below John the Baptist. That's what he's saying here. Out of all of them, John the Baptist is the best. But then Jesus says something even more shocking. "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And so let's define that. Least in the kingdom. Maybe that means you know the least about the Bible. You have the least talent. You are the least eloquent. You are the least spiritually gifted person. Maybe you're looking at yourself thinking, "I don't even have a single spiritual gift." And here's the thing. Somebody in this room right now is the least in the kingdom of heaven at the Colcord Church of Christ. And I don't say that to be mean. It may be me. I say that because that's just how math works, right? That's just how it works. Stack us all up, and somebody's going to be the least in talent, least in Bible knowledge, eloquence, and spiritual gifts. And someone might be thinking, "That's probably me." And even if that's true, even if it is you, and you don't have really that much to offer in terms of ability, what Jesus says is this: if you are part of the kingdom of heaven, you have more potential for ministry and effective service than John the Baptist, the greatest preacher who ever lived. And that's what Jesus thinks of you and me. Jesus doesn't need ability. He wants availability. And it has nothing to do with your ability. He says it even more plainly in John 15, verse 16. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." He says, "I chose you. I appointed you not based on talent, not based on resume, not based on eloquence or spiritual credentials. He chose you because he believes in you." And that sounds pretty weird, doesn't it? Because as Christians, we say our job is to believe in Jesus. That's what we say. We believe in Jesus Christ. But also, don't forget, before we ever believed in him, he already believed in us. He already said, "You are worth it. You are worth saving. You are worth redeeming. And I will put the future of my church in your hands." That's what he's saying when he died and rose again and ascended back into heaven. He handed it to us. And he said, "Pass it on to the next generation." And we're not looking for the most talented. We're looking for the most available. And those people, they will become amazing. Because when you walk with God, you can't help but grow. And Jesus chose us. We didn't choose him. And normally, again, if you were the best in the class at Hebrew school, that's when you would put in your application and you would go on to the next level. You would then go sit at the feet of the rabbi. You made the first move. But Jesus doesn't do normal practices, does he? He goes to them and he asks them to follow him. They weren't even looking for Jesus. Maybe they were waiting for the Messiah. Maybe they had heard stories about this man. But they weren't out there applying to be his disciple. Jesus was the one looking for them. And he says, "Hey, you want to go? You want to be my disciple?" He chose them and he says it plainly. John 15 verse 16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." The fact that Jesus chooses us should give us confidence, because he doesn't choose us again based on talent or on name or on ability. He chooses us because he believes in us and he calls us. His primary calling is simple: follow me. He doesn't even tell the disciples where he's going. He doesn't tell them what they're going to be doing, because their primary calling wasn't about the job. It wasn't about the destination. It was simply to be with Jesus. That's what follow me means. Be with me. And when you're following Jesus, that there's nowhere you're going to go, that he isn't already there. You will never be alone when you follow Jesus. Because that's the point of discipleship. You are being with Jesus, and that's our hope for eternity, isn't it? That's the reason why we talk about heaven. All the beauty, all the glory, all the wonder. But really, when you boil it all down, the very best understanding of heaven I can come up with is we're going to be with Jesus forever. That's the hope. That's our desire, and that's our calling. And so Jesus says more than that. He says more than follow me. He says follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And there it is. Not just follow, but fish. Not just be with him, but reproduce spiritually. There's no such thing as a non-reproducing disciple. Zero. That's why I say disciple is a different word than Christian. Because a lot of people can claim to be Christians who have never poured their faith into someone else. They're not reproducing. And by Jesus' definition, that's not discipleship. A disciple makes more disciples. That's how it works. If all we're doing is following Jesus for our own benefit, I think we might be doing it wrong. Bearing fruit is more than personal growth. Now we might be thinking, well, bearing fruit, I know that. The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's true. Those things should be manifested in our lives. But the problem is that that's all we think fruit is. It's still kind of self-focused. If you think that fruit is just so people can enjoy being around you, like, oh, they're really kind and nice and patient and joyful, those are great goals. That's wonderful stuff. But the main job of fruit, maybe it's the same purpose that it serves in nature. And the main purpose of fruit in nature is not to be eaten. Most of it drops to the ground, it rots, and it plants seeds, and it reproduces. And that's the point. The side benefit is that fruit tastes good. But the main purpose of fruit is to plant seeds and to grow new life. And so Jesus says in John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. He's not just talking about having good qualities. He's talking about bearing fruit that lasts. Fruit that looks like new disciples. Fruit that multiplies. And then Jesus makes it crystal clear in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 19. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of age. And it's just crystal clear that the Great Commission is our co-mission with Jesus. Go make disciples. If we're not in the disciple-making business, we're not in the right business to be here on a Sunday morning. Because if all we're doing is coming here and playing church, if the only reason that we come here is to ask for money and to fund church stuff, I think we're missing the point. If a ministry is to fail because it doesn't get enough money, that's one thing, right? But if it fails with enough money because it's not reproducing, that's a bigger problem. And if a church fails at reproducing, one day it's gone. So if you ever look at the numbers here, and I don't like doing that, because when we look at numbers, we're just saying, oh, the numbers matter. Our attendance is down, our attendance is up. But instead of looking at numbers, what if moving forward, we started really looking at souls? And instead of looking at the souls that are here, maybe we started looking at the ones that aren't. What if we did? We looked around and we said, you know what? That there has been some room opened up in the building that we worship. Some people have left. I've got room in the pew beside me. I don't know why they've left, but you know what? You're invited. You can come and join. There's no names on any of the pews. I think going forward, and this is a challenge, a personal challenge for each of us, but find someone to invest in. Pour into them, just as Jesus did. Call them. They don't have to be the most able. They don't have to be the most amazing. The question is, are they available? And here's the real call. Are we really a disciple of Jesus, or are we just calling ourselves Christians? You just hold the term, right? The title. But it says nothing to your life. If you're a disciple, who are you discipling? Who are you right now pouring into? Who are you hoping will come to hear the good news of Jesus? Who are you hoping will be sitting beside you maybe before this year is over? Not because there's an empty seat to fill, but because there's a soul who is longing to find Jesus. And I don't have that answer. You have that answer. Maybe you've been withholding that answer, maybe out of fear, maybe out of doubt, maybe because you didn't think you were good enough. But we've said it a million times. Jesus isn't asking for ability. Jesus is asking for availability. And so I ask again this morning, who is your one? And that's sort of what I want to end with and going forward the next few weeks. Be thinking about your one person. And if you're not a disciple of Jesus, if you've not committed your life to him, given him control of everything about you, sacrificed your own will and desire to his, and said, Lord, I want you to be my Savior. I want you to be on the same page that we're on. I want you to make Christ your Lord and Savior, to follow him wherever he goes, to put Christ on in baptism. Maybe this morning you're ready to do that. Maybe you're ready to just start the conversation. Maybe you need prayers for whatever reason. Now would be an opportune time to come as together we stand and we sing.